reading is from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41, and this can be found on page 1116 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. The riot in Ephesus. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jenny. It's lovely to be back bringing God's word again. Do keep your Bibles handy, as I will quote a couple of passages from chapter 19. But let's begin with a prayer. May I speak in the name of our loving, liberating, and life-giving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, last week, I understand John Salter started with a brief geography lesson. Well, this week, we're going to move on to history. And I often start with a question, so here goes. When were you last close to a riot? When were you last close to a riot? The poll tax. Maybe you've never been close to one, you just watched it on the news. But maybe you never went to a boys' boarding school either, where things occasionally got out of control. I'll tell you later. The nearest Louise and I got to a riot was actually in 2017, when we were visiting Washington, D.C. and the state of Virginia. We were in a town or a city called Charlottesville. At the time, the statue of General Robert E. Lee was in danger of being removed from his pedestal. General Lee was a Confederate general in the American Civil War. He was fighting to maintain slavery in the southern states, whilst the government, led by the 16th President Abraham Lincoln, was striving to abolish slavery. A good number of Confederate states were being removed. Sorry, a good number of Confederate statues even were being removed as they felt to provide a reminder of the slave trade. But their removal was not supported by everyone, white supremacists particularly. And things became highly confrontational, with a lot of riots breaking out and deaths. Luckily, Louise and I avoided the worst of them, but we were pretty close. It was in 1863, during the Civil War, 76 years after the Declaration of Independence, that President Lincoln gave one of the most famous and shortest, at 272 words, speech of all time. It's called the Gettysburg Address and contains 10 famous words, which you may well know. Government of the people, for the people, by the people. Now, this was 1863, but this phrase has startling similarities to words which are believed to be in the prologue of John Wycliffe's first English edition of the Bible, way back in 1384, which includes the phrase, "This Bible," and for that you could say, "This Bible," "is for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people." Wycliffe's translation aimed to make the Bible accessible to our people, challenging the church's control over religious texts. Unsurprisingly, his work faced not a little opposition from religious authorities. Just as Paul's preaching of the way proved controversial in Ephesus, leading to this dramatic episode in Luke's account of the growth of the early church. Now, in the interest of brevity, I can learn from President Lincoln. I am not going to examine every aspect of the passage, and I have read a commentary of 20 pages just on this passage alone. But there are, to my eyes, three things to consider. How did the riot start? How did it end? And what are the implications for us today as we seek to proclaim God's kingdom? So how did the riot start? Well, at the start of it, we read verse 23, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way." If you go back a few verses to verses 8 to 10 of chapter 19, Luke had written, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for many months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Paul, on his third missionary journey, was proclaiming the gospel. He was proclaiming it as a new social movement, a new way of living, as well as a new set of religious beliefs. He couples heavy theological content alongside an absence of priests and sacrificial temples to set the way apart from both Judaism and paganism. Like Wycliffe, and his Bible translation, Paul was opening up the gospel to everyone. His message was simple. God has begun the work of our salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. And one day, he will bring all things under one head, Jesus. If we go on to the passage that Jenny read, the troubled Demetrius rants. And in verses 26 and 27, he says, Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of our great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. It's pretty strong stuff. It's full of exaggeration and fear-mongering. It's pretty much designed to stir up a crowd. If there was no Artemis or Diana as a Roman god, then their trade and their income was gone. And if their goddess was not a goddess, then what was she? By implication, Paul was saying, she's just a pagan idol. So here was the steadily spreading gospel, fueled by the Holy Spirit, coming up against the greed of commercialization and the greatest pagan cult of that generation. And Demetrius's rant, as we know, results in an unplanned and uncoordinated riot breaking out. And the crowd, possibly on autopilot, marches to the amphitheater where we are told there was confusion. Who'd have thought? But once the riot had started, how did it end? Amidst the turmoil, and luckily for the Ephesians, a lawyer, in the form of the city clerk, takes control. The lawyer, or the city clerk, is respected. He knows the rules, and he's clear. Paul has not done anything wrong. He has not blasphemed their goddess. He has not robbed their temples. He therefore cannot be arrested or tried. He should remain free. Compare this a few chapters later to his arrest in Jerusalem, which is in chapter 21. So the riot ended peacefully, before the Roman authorities were concerned, which was what would have spelt disaster for the Ephesians. Everyone returned to their daily lives, although we're given no indication what happened to Demetrius and his fellow artisans, but I don't think they're still there. So what are the implications for us today as we seek to proclaim the gospel? Firstly, how do we value our talents and possessions? Greed, which Demetrius displayed, is seen as an obstacle to wholeheartedly serving or to fully accepting God's salvation. There are several examples in Luke's writing. The parable of the shrewd manager, which is in Luke 16, 1 to 14. Ananias and Sapphira, which is in Acts 5, 1 to 11. Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8, 20 to 22. And there are others. Is greed something that affects us? Do we treasure certain possessions over our love of Christ? Or do we recognize that everything we have, our talents and possessions, are gifts handed down by God who promises to provide all we need. It's hard to let go, isn't it? But we need to keep ourselves asking ourselves if we are using our talents to the full. Can we be more generous? Secondly, how do we nurture each other, both practically and spiritually? I feel blessed to be able to say I'm part of Christ Church. Joel spoke a few weeks ago about the friendliness with which we greet people. And if you're here for the first or the second or the third time, please come and say hello to one of us at the end of the service. We really want to meet you. We support each other spiritually through Bible studies on a Sunday morning and in our life groups, including the men's group. The men's group are studying Acts at the moment, and luckily I'm preaching on this before they get to it, so there won't be too many Noels in the audience, hopefully. We pray for each other regularly, as I know only too well following my cancer diagnosis. Your prayers have meant so much to myself and the wider family. As we know, prayer brings us closer to God. And I assure you, there is no such thing as too much prayer. We provide practical support as well, whether it's offering lifts to church, what we've just heard about, we're in touch, or the example of last weekend when many of you came together to support Alice and Mike as they celebrated their wedding. Louise and I cannot thank you enough for making the day so special. Paul himself was supported by an enormous number of disciples and helpers. We may not all be Timothys, but let's keep sustaining each other as we help Nick, when he comes back from his sabbatical, build and rebuild all aspects of Christ Church's ministry. And thirdly, and we proclaimed it earlier, but are we clear about our faith? Different faiths have different end goals. Hinduism is circular, the belief that the soul is reborn into a new body after death. Muslims believe in the existence of an afterlife, where they will either be rewarded with paradise or punished in hell based on their deeds. Atheistic naturalism argues there is no pattern to history and no purpose or end goal. History is simply a tale of atoms rearranging themselves. Christians, however, we recognize that the Bible shows history to be linear. There was a point of beginning, there will be a point of ending, and there is a purpose to its direction. Christ's life, death, resurrection, and return are the central theme of all history. We are saved through grace, not good deeds. One day Jesus will return. He will complete God's eternal plan of salvation, and he will usher in God's perfected kingdom. He will make all things new and perfect. So next time you find yourself challenged to talk about the gospel and God's kingdom, remember, the spread of the gospel is unstoppable. People like Paul and Wycliffe accelerated the spread, opening up the kingdom to a wider audience. Both were supported by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and both were rooted in Scripture. Remember Wycliffe's preface. This Bible is for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. God has begun the work of salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. And one day he will bring all things under one head, Jesus. As we will pray shortly, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Amen.